Our sermon series is, whoa. It's not a series about feeling sorry or guilty. It's a look at, well, what made these guys we call Pharisees, and hopefully heading off some of those things at the past in our lives. When we think of the ministries of Jesus versus the Pharisees, we think of, well, a lot of differences, right? I submit to you there's only one difference. You see, the Pharisees had an obsession. They were obsessed with sin. And folks, it was an unhealthy obsession. It required them to be judgmental and condemning. After all, we're talking about sin. And, well, sin has to be punished harshly. See the woman caught in adultery. And, well, sin has to be identified publicly. See the prostitute that washed Jesus' feet. And sin needed to be kept at a distance because sin is bad. See the dinner where Jesus was eating with the disciples. And the funny thing is, when I become obsessed with sin, you know what I become? I become self-righteous. Because since I'm obsessed with sin and I look at everybody else's life and I want to talk about their sin and I never want to talk about my sin. I never want to talk about the issues that I have because obviously everybody else has got more issues than I have. So if the Pharisees were obsessed with sin, what do you think Jesus was obsessed with? Sinners. When Jesus landed, he saw a large crowd. He had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So he began teaching them many things. As you read through Scripture, you find out some nevers that I bet you never thought about when it came to Jesus. Jesus absolutely, positively never passed judgment on sin. He didn't need to because he knew that sin had already been judged. Jesus absolutely, positively never excused sin because he knew to excuse sin means you allow somebody to die in their sin. And Jesus absolutely, positively never avoided people struggling with sin because they were his mission, according to Mark chapter 2, verse 17. On hearing this, Jesus said to them, "Is it not the healthy who need a doctor? But the sick. I have come not to call the righteous, but the sinner." You know what a hard statement that had to be for the Pharisees? I mean, paraphrase what Jesus is saying. If you're unwilling to identify with sinners, and as a sinner, then there's nothing here for you. I got nothing for you. I came for the sinners. If you all want to make another paraphrase here, if you have your own cure for sin, then let me know how that works out for you, because guess what? I came to offer a cure for sin. Not one that he's going to force feed to the masses. It was one that he was going to offer to anyone that wanted it, regardless of their sin. He cared not what was in your past. He only cared about where are we going together. How is this going to work? And that brings us to woe number two. We are in Matthew chapter 23. We are going through these seven woes. And woe number two reads like this. "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You travel over land and sea to win a single convert, and when you have succeeded, you make them twice as much a child of hell as you are." Now, I got to tell you something. I got a misconception about who the Pharisees were. See, in my world, I always pictured the Pharisees as the grumpy old get-off-my-lawn guys. You know who they are, right? They're the guys that sit up on the porch on their rocking chairs, and they're sitting there, and they've been there forever. And the second somebody walks down the street, and they get 1 or 2 feet onto their property, "Get off my lawn! This is my space. You're not welcome." And I always pictured the Pharisees They cared nothing about people. And as Jesus starts this second woe, he gives the Pharisees an awesome compliment. Do you see it? Let me help you. He says, you Pharisees, you will travel over land and sea to win a single convert. So that means if you find somebody that's actually interested in your religion, if you find somebody that actually wants to follow what's going on, if you find that person, listen, you guys, you're with it. You are sparing no expense. You'll travel over land and sea. You'll do whatever it takes to reach that person. These Pharisees, in their warped way of thinking about things, wanted people to come to God. That was what they wanted. And you know what? Credit to them. They were working very hard at it, folks. I mean, travel over land and sea, wouldn't you like to have people like that? They sound like missionaries, don't they? And you know what? That probably is why it was so frustrating for them. I mean, think about it for a second. They were working so hard, and we get to the New Testament, and people go out into the wilderness and the heat in the desert to look for weirdo John standing on there with his camel suit and with his locust and wild honey, and he's preaching the same message over and over again, repent and be baptized. That's got to be frustrated as they watch those crowds begin to gather. Folks, Jesus could sneeze, and it seemed like a crowd would be created. Everybody wanted to see Jesus. Everybody wanted to get in front of Jesus. Everybody wanted to hang out with Jesus. Hey, look, we have been doing this for years and years and years. You know how much time and effort we put into it? And here comes this guy along, and everybody wants to gather for Jesus. An untrained, uneducated fisherman could preach one sermon, and 3,000 people come forward and say, we want to follow you. I've been doing this for years and years and years, and I got to travel over land and sea to get one. And this dude stands up here and does one little sermon that amounts to about 15 verses, and he's got 3,000 lined up. How frustrating would that be? That's got to be just exasperating. And when one of their own, Saul, became Paul, people would sit and listen for hours upon hours to hear all about the story of Jesus. They'd have to be shaking their heads. There's something wrong with this picture. I mean, we're working hard, and these guys are just making it look so easy. What is wrong with what I'm doing? Did you know something? The early church, the first century church, they had no outreach program. They didn't need one. You know why? People just flocked to them. They just came in droves. They wanted to find out what's going on. They didn't need to say, well, how do we reach our community? Because their community was watching them. And when Jesus begins issuing this woe to the Pharisees, Jesus does not want the Pharisees to stop seeking people. That wasn't the message. It wasn't sit down, take a seat, and let us take over the wheel because we know what we're doing and you don't. But he does have a definite criticism about the Pharisees. His issue is really, really, really about what they're teaching. He tells them, when you have succeeded, you make them as much a child as hell as you are. And you talk about a way to influence people and win friends. I bet you, man, all of them were like ready to be on Jesus' Christmas card list at this point. No. Jesus, look at him. I don't want you to stop looking for people, but when it comes to what you're teaching, you guys got to whoa. You guys got to slow it down just a little bit. And I have to now bring this into our question here at our church. Does our inability to reach people begin with what we are to teach people? I got to think about that. Worse yet, is what we're teaching people giving them a false sense of security. So they're coming in and they're learning from us and we're teaching them things and all of a sudden they think, okay, I got this all figured out. I got the rules all figured out. So I'm all good. I'm going to heaven. Are we making them a twofold child of hell because their faith is in the wrong thing? Did we teach them the right stuff? I mean, every church I've ever been to and every Christian I've ever talked to that is interested in reaching people, well, if you were to ask them, the average person in church, what salvation is about, they would probably point to you about some specific actions. We like this word. We call it a plan of salvation. And the actions that they're mentioning are all in the Bible. They're all scriptural. They're all good. The only problem is when you begin to look at those actions, there's always a word that seems to accompany those actions. And somehow, some way, we put all of our emphasis on the actions and we've forgotten about this one simple word. It's the only word that really matters. Matter of fact, if you don't have this word, I don't care how many times you pray a prayer, it doesn't do any good. Man, you could come down here and we could baptize you 150,000 times. We could baptize you till your hands shrivel up like little bitty grapes and you're waterlogged and all the chemicals turn you blue like a smurf. It doesn't matter. Unless you have this word in front of it. Repent. To feel sorry, self-reproachful, or contrite for past conduct, regret or be conscience-stricken about past action, to feel such sorrow for sin or fault as to be disposed to change one's life for the better. Repent. Now, I've used this word, I used it a lot when I first got here, and it kind of evaporated over the years, but maybe it needs to come back, because when you go and you look in the Bible and you see that word repent, do you know what word is actually in there? The word is teshuvah. Teshuvah. And that is what repent means. And so I guess I better figure out what it means to do a teshuvah. And the first thing I need you to know is, guess what? It takes two to teshuvah. Okay? You can't teshuvah by yourself. All right, you got to have two. And when it comes to teshuvah, well, you have to actually interact between both parties. It's not a one-sided conversation where the person on this side is saying this and the other person is saying, It is an interaction between two parties. You know what else about teshuvah? And the reason we probably don't talk about this very much in the church, because guess what? You cannot teach teshuvah unless you teshuvah. That actually makes somewhat sense. I cannot teach you what this word means until I have actually done this word in my own life and am doing this word in my life. If I do try to teach it without doing it, you know what you're going to call me? A hypocrite. Because that means I'm teaching you something that I'm not willing to do myself. Teshuvah is not a one-and-done event. So teshuvah is not a thing where you come and you do this little song and dance and you go through the ritualistic steps and somebody says, congratulations, you teshuvah, you're going to heaven. That's not what teshuvah is. That's not how teshuvah works. Teshuvah is not an apology. Y'all remember them days when you were young and you hit your sister or your brother or your sibling. And mom and dad would come in there, and they would say, he hit me! And mom's like, well, you apologize to them. And you're like, well, if I don't apologize, I realize it's going to be bad for me. So sure, I'm sorry. All along you're thinking, as soon as mom and dad leave this room, you're going to so get it because you tattled on me. That ain't teshuvah, folks. Teshuvah is not an apology. It's not saying I am sorry. And teshuvah is not just a God thing because it's a relationship fixer. So this morning, if you have no interest whatsoever about God and you're just here because you have to be here, I'm still giving you useful information because you can take the information I'm giving you today and you can apply to any relationship in your life. I don't care whether it's your spouse. I don't care whether it's your kids. I don't care whether it's your neighbor, your coworker, everybody. It can all apply around this one word. And you're going to like this part. Teshuvah has five phases to it. You see, teshuvah was not a word that was just repent. It was actually a Jewish ceremonial kind of thing, something, a process that they went through, and they said, hey, look, if you want to repent and receive forgiveness, this is what you have to do. And I know what you're going to ask me, and it's a very good question. What chapter and verse are you in? So, I'm going to be straight up with you. This Teshuvah ceremony, you're not going to find it in the Bible. It's kind of more of like Jewish law and tradition. And then I know the second question. Well, if it's not in the Bible, why on earth are you going to use it? Well, let me explain to you something. This is the point. Jesus was Jewish. Okay? So when he used the word repent, as in repent because of the kingdom of God here, then he is using the word teshuvah with all the Jewish stuff that came with it, tagging along behind it. And you know what? The apostles and the early Christians, guess what they all were? They were Jewish. The ones that wrote the Bible, the ones that wrote the New Testament, they are also all Jews. And so guess what? When they are writing those verses, and they're writing those verses about what it means to repent, this is their word, and this is their context that they understand this word. We know what repent is because we know what teshuvah is. So this morning, we're going to step into our time machine, and we're going to go back to early first century church, and we're going to take a look at what is teshuvah. And well, it's got a doozy right off the first bat, because step one, how do I teshuvah? It's real simple. Recognize what you did was wrong. Oh, that's all I have to do? This is step one. You have to recognize what you did was wrong. So that means you cannot teshuvah unless you are willing to look at God and say, I was wrong. Well, that doesn't sound that hard. Oh, understand the word I'm using here. See, this little process here is called a thing of the Heshbon Hanfesh. I practice saying it all week long. Heshbon Hanfesh. And it actually means an accounting of your soul. So when you look at God in this case and you say, I was wrong, no, you are not saying I made a mistake. If you made a mistake, then you don't need the teshuvah. If what you're doing is just a mistake, no teshuvah needed, because this is not about fixing your mistakes. You're not talking about an accident. If you had an accident, I got good news for you. You don't need the teshuvah. Okay, we're not talking the right thing. If this is an accident, you can move on, because God understands accidents. This is something that you admit to yourself and to God, I was wrong. You do not get to say, I was only being human. You can't start there. That's not I was wrong. When you tell God, I'm only human, you know what you're really saying? God, it's your fault I am the way I am, because who made you human? That would be God. So you don't get to say, I'm only human. There are no buts in teshuvah. So you cannot say, I was wrong, but. You ever tried that with your spouse? What I did was wrong, but it would have never happened unless you did this, right? That's a really good way to end up sleeping in the doghouse. Okay, you don't do that. There are no buts in teshuvah. And in case you're wondering, you're not allowed to tell God, it's just the cowboy in me. God, I don't know why I do the things I do. God, I don't know why I'm so hard-headed. God, I don't know why I don't like the person I see in the mirror. God, it's just who I am, God. That ain't teshuvah. And if that's your starting point, then guess what? You never make it out of this first phase. You will stay here forever until you are actually willing to look at your life and look at your sin and say, I am wrong. No excuses. No going around it, no saying it's a mistake. I am wrong. And then you can move to what we're going to call phase two, which is a feeling of genuine regret. Now, make sure you get this. It is not enough to think you were wrong. It must impact your soul. Okay? Remember, you're the four-part person, right? There's the physical you, that which you see. There's the mental you, that which you think. There's the emotional you, that which you feel. We are talking about the spiritual you, that thing all the way tucked down inside of you that connects you to God. You've got to get to that. And your soul has to just long for this thing that we call forgiveness. You can't really teshuva until you decide you can't live without teshuva. If you've got another plan to deal with your sin, you cannot teshuva. If you've got another idea on how this is supposed to work, and you know what, you're just going to say I was wrong and move on, then you did not teshuva. You will stay in this phase, and you will continue to struggle with your sin, and you will continue to fight this battle until not only are you willing to say I'm wrong, but you know what, you're like, I cannot live with my wrongness anymore. Now you understand teshuva. And so you look at the mirror and you look at your sin and you're like, oh my gosh, I cannot stand this another day. I can't live like this anymore. Now you're ready. Now you understand when Jesus said, repent for the kingdom of God is here. Now you know what he's yelling from the hillside. He is yelling, teshuva. And as you do, ah, this came loose. Cool. That's good. I'm getting hot anyway. You're now ready to move into what we're going to call phase three. And as you look at those words on the screen, I know what you're thinking. Oh boy, this sounds like maybe it's somewhere I don't want to be. In Jewish tradition, the next thing you had to do was undo the wrong that you had done. Boy, that sounds all awful lot like you're about to talk about salvation through works. Absolutely. Positively not. I am not talking about you earning your salvation by doing a bunch of good deeds. It does not work that way. But what I am talking about is teshuva is not about relieving your guilt. It's about fixing what is broken. The relationship. And in the physical world, often when you enter in this thing of teshuva, these two parties enter, the person that had done something wrong, they couldn't fix it. I mean, let me just give you a good example. If I stole $50 from you, and you were mad at me because I stole $50, and I was to ask for your forgiveness, what is the first thing you're assuming I'm going to do? Give you your $50 back, right? But what if I got mad at you, and in a fit of rage, I don't know, I killed your dog. How do I undo that? I don't have any magic words. I can't restore a dog to full life once it's dead, right? I can't fix that. So what does it mean to undo the damage that I've done? Because, folks, I've got so much sin in my life. There ain't enough to-dos left in my lifetime that I can fix what I've done already, and that doesn't count what I'm going to do in the future. You get it, right? But this is part of teshuva. And this is an important part because of Acts chapter 2, verse 37. This is right at the end of the very first gospel message. Jesus had gone through and talked to the people, the Pharisees and the people around him, and let them know, you killed your Messiah. Jesus was the Messiah. This is it. And when he was all done, this is what it says. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? So when I tell you that part of teshuva is to undo the damage that was done, in true teshuva, here's the way it works. Whatever was requested by the person that you were trying to seek forgiveness from, that is what you did. No matter how unreasonable the request sounded, that is what you did. If that person looked at you and said, I want you to paint yourself pink, and put green polka dots all over you and run through the town and scream into the top of your lungs, and you know what? That's what you did. Now, there were a few rules. You were not allowed to ask to do anything that was against the law. Okay, so you couldn't violate the law to try to grant them forgiveness. So that was there. The other thing is you could not ask them to do anything that would basically harm themselves. But other than that, it was fair game. They could look at you and say, hey, look, if you want my forgiveness, I want $1 million. And you know what? That's the price tag. They could look at you and they could say, well, you know what? You killed my dog. You can't bring mine back to life, but I want yours. Well, what are you going to do with him? Not your concern. He's my dog then, right? Anything they asked of you, you had to be willing to do it. And if you were not willing to do it, then you misunderstood what Teshuva meant, because you're not repenting. You're simply trying to make a contract to get over your own guilt. Now, this is a big deal. Because all those things we see in Scripture that we like to relate to a plan of salvation, many of them are things that God asked us to do. So if God asks you to do it to receive your forgiveness, and you look at God and you say, I'm not willing to do that, you don't have a thing problem, you have a Teshuva problem. You don't understand repent. Because remember, you're at the point in your life where you can't live without that guilt and without that sin being taken care of. You want forgiveness so bad. You know what? Whatever you want, God, I can do it. You see, this idea of Teshuva was a total act of submission. If you are the person seeking forgiveness and you enter into a Teshuva relationship, then you understand you made your last request when you said, I am seeking forgiveness through repentance. And after that, the person that is granting forgiveness will let you know what needs to be done. And if you're in the Teshuva relationship, you don't begin to ask questions. Well, now, why do you want me to paint myself pink and run through the streets with green polka dots? It doesn't matter. That's what they said they wanted. Now, would it be nice to know why? Sure. But you know what? It does not matter if I understand the why behind it. We need to understand this is what Teshuva meant when they were saying it in the New Testament. And once you get to the point of submission and you say, okay, I'm willing to do whatever it takes, well, you ain't done yet, because guess what? Now comes the part where you don't get to do the one and done, because now you have to resolve not to do it again. Folks, this idea of Teshuva was a lifelong commitment. Once you entered into a relationship under Teshuva, you never exited that relationship without Teshuva attached to it. It always had to be there. And so you had to resolve not to do it again. It was a lifelong commitment. So here's what you cannot do. If you're going to go into Teshuva, you cannot Teshuva with the thought, what if it happens again and I fail? If you're going into a Teshuva relationship with God, if you're going into a repentance relationship with God, and your attitude is, I'm coming to say I'm sorry for my sin, but you know what, God, I can't promise you I'm not going to do it again, then you've missed the point. It didn't happen. You're not in the Teshuva relationship. I mean, you might think you are, and we preached about a lot of it. We pat people on the head and say, that's okay, everybody's a sinner. Everybody's a sinner. But repentance demands that we deal with our sin. And it demands of us to deal in such a way that God says this is how you deal with it. So if you're entering this relationship and you think, well, I'm going to ask for forgiveness, and you know what, next week when I'm out doing the exact same thing again, then you understand, you never understood what Teshuva meant. We preached the wrong thing. Because you have to have an attitude when you enter this that, guess what? I am sick of my sin. I am not going back. I am going to do everything in my power to never, ever, 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 ever ask you to do this again. Might I fail? Sure you might. But if you go in the attitude of, well, God says I got to confess my sin, and oh, okay, God, I sinned. Thanks. See you next week. And off you go. That ain't Teshuva, folks. That's something, but that ain't Teshuva. Because Teshuva says everything changes. How serious was Jesus about this idea of Teshuva? You realize that's what he was preaching when he got to Mark chapter 9, verses 42 through 48, what it meant to be forgiven. And this is his logic behind it. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands and go to hell, where the fire never goes out. And if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than to have 2 feet and be thrown into hell. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have 2 eyes and be thrown into hell, where the worms that eat them do not die, and the fire is not quenched. Now, do I think Jesus is literally telling these people to go out and start cutting their hands and feet off? No. He's making an object lesson to let you know exactly how serious this idea of repentance is. And do you get it? Jesus says, it would be better that you sacrifice a limb than continue to live in your sin. Now, I do want you to point out something. It does not say we're supposed to be sacrificing somebody else's limbs. So mind your own teshuvah, folks. Okay? I am not here to judge your sin, but I am sure here to look at my sin because I'm in the same boat you're in. I'm in need of teshuvah constantly. Every time I think I've got one sin beat, I find a couple new ways to sin. And that finally brings us to phase 5. Being forgiven by the person who's wronged. And well, quite honestly, this is where faith comes into teshuvah. Because what if the person on the other side of the relationship really was just playing a joke on me, and they came into this relationship, and I did all this crazy stuff, and when I get to the end of it, they said, there is no forgiveness for you, too bad, ha ha, joke on you. I have to have trust that God is saying, hey, look, I came and gave my son for you. He died for you. I desire the relationship. But you have to test your life. And you have to trust that at the end of this process, I'm going to be there for you. See, up until now, it's all about me. I decided I was wrong. I felt regret. I reached out to the individual wrong and sought forgiveness. I did whatever they asked me to do. I even committed not to do it again. Personally speaking, I think this is what Paul is talking about in Philippians chapter 12, verse 2. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but how much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. You see, when we reach this last little portion of teshuvah, it's no longer about me and what I did and what I accomplished and the rituals that I performed. What does it become about? I want your forgiveness, God. I want your forgiveness. I'm doing this not because I'm trying to earn my salvation. I'm doing this because I'm trying to show you I am ready to be in this relationship with you. I am all in. And I'm looking at some faces, and we're in some brand new territory for people here this morning. And you're thinking hard. You're like, I don't know what I feel about this or not. Well, welcome to teshuvah. Because you have to remember, it takes two to teshuvah. And God made the first move. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law began thinking to themselves, who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone? See, that's what this is really all about. You want forgiveness. You want the relationship restored. And God is telling you, it isn't always about the rituals that we do unless you put the repent in front of it. Go ahead. Go look up your favorite plan of salvation, the little thing, and go back a few. Somewhere in those verses, I'm going to guarantee you, you're going to see the repent. Acts chapter 2, we love that one. What does it start out? Repent and be baptized. Notice the repent comes before the baptism. You've got to couple them together, folks. And we can't teach it any other way. That's the way that they were teaching it in the New Testament. So this morning, we need to understand the only way that I am ever saved, we like that word a whole bunch, is I am truly forgiven. I have received grace and mercy from the one I offered my teshuvah to. And folks, the Pharisees missed this. They were busy teaching people morality. They wanted people to live by the rules. They were so intent on being righteous via religion, they actually ended up crucifying their own Messiah. So this morning I am going to break many rules and probably get myself in a lot of trouble. Because this morning I don't want to know, are you saved? I don't want to know if you're going to heaven. I don't need to know what you believe about Jesus right this moment. I don't want to know, have you ever prayed a sinner's prayer or made a good confession? I don't even care if you've been baptized yet. You know what I want to know? Are you living in Teshuvah? Have you sought God in total submission? Willing to do whatever it takes to demonstrate your desire for forgiveness. Have you received the forgiveness he offered through Jesus? Isn't that what this is all about? So this morning, we're going to end things just a little bit differently. We started a little bit differently. We started with a baptism in a sheep, and we're going to end just a little bit differently. Instead of the worship team coming back up here to sing, I'm going to play a song. And I don't mind telling you, this was written by a Jewish writer. He's a songwriter, and he gave permission for everybody and anybody that wanted to use these songs to use them. And as you're listening to this song and you're thinking about what it's saying to you, I want you to ask yourself, am I living Teshuvah? When the song is ended, we're going to dismiss. We're going to have a word of prayer, and we're going to dismiss, and we'll go home. Ladies and gentlemen, ask yourself, Teshuvah for me?